Yanni, I had a prophetic word for you preaching the worship. I just felt like God wants to say to you, with your little kids as a father, when you spend time with your kids, any father, your son will think that he's as effective as you, or he's an equal partner in whatever you're doing. So I've got a two-year-old, and he helps me with DIY, or not. So he thinks he's adding value. I was making a fence the other day, and I had 4 mil screws, skill saw, a level, a square, pencils, and I had stupidly put a box of panel pins on the garden wall where there's some lawn, you know? Probably about 4 million panel pins. I ended up with about 4 in the box, and I said to him, "Bear, where the nails?" And he says, "Gone." But he was loving it. But in his head, he and I built the fence together. But he has to think, God watches you, and God is busy with you, and you think, "Hey, me and the Lord, we're doing this thing." And he says, "My boy, I'm happy for you to have that deception. It's okay." Because he's loving being with you and seeing what you're doing for him, through him, with him, in partnership with him. And there's risks that fathers allow their sons to take in. My boy was on top of his push bike. You're standing on the push bike, like this, kind of an Evel Knievel pose. And I thought, if he falls off that thing, worst case will be a broken arm, and so I can live with that. So, I mean, if he was on top of the wall doing it, I'd have kind of stopped that. So God manages your risk and allows you to risk and allows you to grow, but he's right there waiting, watching to protect and pick up from catastrophe. But he'll allow some bumps and scrapes because good fathers allow their sons to grow. I feel like God's with you. I hope that makes sense. And David, I don't know where David is. David, I felt like God saying, just draw your attention to like a rainforest. If you look at a rainforest from the outside, you just see this massive green. But if you go into it, there are millions of different kinds of things in there. Flowers no one sees, orchids up on the top of the tree that no one ever sees. But he's put them there because he's a genius, and because he's lavish, and because he shows off, because he can, because he's God. But God's saying that in your life, in your future, in your family, in your ministry, in your whatever you are and are doing, there's a depth and a splendor that God's given, and actually just enjoy it. There's lots of stuff you never, ever have seen yet, and you will see, but your father's made this lavish provision of skill and gifting and provision that you'll walk into. Hope that makes sense. And then Tim. It's just Tim, isn't it? You looked around, I wasn't sure if I maybe had missed it. But I felt like God saying there's a glacier of provision. Glacier is like this billions of megaliters of water locked up and released as and when it's required. And so you'll get the release of God's provision as and when God knows you require it. If you go into, I've never been there, but a Scandinavian fjord, this pure, clean, fresh water, which is stocked by this limitless supply of reserve that's been frozen for thousands of years. And God just knows, at this point, I need to release, 40 cumex of water. And it's there. And just God saying his job is to have the glacier preserved and ready, and your job is to have a jaw and just wait. And when it comes, just surf the wave. Drink the water, water the garden, do whatever he provides in his time. Hope that makes sense. So our 4 children, I think we've got 4. There's so many, it's hard to remember sometimes. Our eldest 2 sons, one is 18, one is 15. They did the Doozy Canoe Marathon this last couple of weeks. They avid paddlers. They love sport and so on. And I've done a couple of races and some doozies. And my youngest boy was doing the 50-miler, which is, I think, a harder race than the doozy. It's a bit shorter, but it's more rugged over some different terrain. You run over cliffs and paddle through madness and so on. And as a father, I was quite concerned. He was in a K1, and I mean, I know that I've broken boats there. I've almost died at some of these spots, and I was like, I want a boy to kind of enjoy the risk, but to just know what's coming. And in my controlling nature as a father, was trying to give him point-by-point reference on exactly what to expect as he approached this enormous rapid. So in the car, I'm saying, boy, when you get to Bell Rapid, You can approach it from the, it's like 10Ks in, and you can approach it from the left-hand side. There'll be a big rock and a tree, and it's terrifying, and you're going to come in at this angle. There'll be a massive suck of water from the right-hand side. I could see him like trying to listen and thinking, I'm like, oh, this is hectic. And his bigger brother in the back seat said, Noah, just follow the water. I thought, yeah, that makes sense. And at the end, I said to him, after 50Ks or 40Ks of, I said, boy, how was the race? He said, I loved it, Dad. I said, how was Bell Rapid? He says, I think I went through it. I said, no, you'd have known because there had been Navy divers waiting to rescue you there. He says, yeah, I saw a guy with a scuba outfit. I said, there would have been a chopper on the bank waiting to airlift people out. He says, yeah, I saw that as well. I said, how was the massive? He says, yeah, it was great. I loved it. I said, do you feel scared? He's like, are you crazy? What's scared? It was amazing. That's the point. Sometimes there's important macro stuff and detail stuff and line and length stuff, and we need to listen to the word of God sometimes saying, here's the plan, here's the pattern, and we need to do that. What I said to him was critical, so he knows there's some action coming. And he has some broad strokes, and bear in mind that every single step is covered in the manual. At the same time, though, the Holy Spirit is there. Just follow the water. And there's a truth in both of those things. I think our right leg is on the word of God, solidly following his plan, but we're also saying we're just following the water. Led by the Spirit, the life of God is there. And my intention is, Lord, I too often forget either one of those things, and often, always, almost both of those things. And I just follow my own head, and I end up crashing and spilling, and you know, the rest is history. But God rescues. God saves and says, my boy, my girl, follow the pattern and follow the water. So we're going to just talk until, you know, one of us gets tired. Nick's asked me to preach for the next 4 hours, and so I'll do my best.
Yeah, you're going to follow the water.
I hope it doesn't end up in a desert. Matt, that picture, please, if you wouldn't mind. I grew up with a father who was a fisherman. We loved fishing on the Transkei coast. My boys and I, and my daughter, and sometimes my wife, very seldom my wife, will fly fish or bass fish. I've scuba dived, but I've never, you know, spearfished, but I know some mates who spearfish. My dad could throw a cast net. Well, my mum still can. And various ways of catching fish. That's a great picture. A mate of mine went scuba diving, and they found a new rod at the bottom of Alabel Shoal. And that's a great way to fish, isn't it? Here's the point. God's called us to catch fish by whatever means possible. There are fish waiting to be caught, and you have got to find the technique that God's given you to catch the fish. Not all of us are Angus Buchan that'll preach on a massive stadium stage and see huge catches of fish come in. Others of us are called to be preschool teachers and possibly elders. And possibly deacons, and to pour coffee, and to have grandchildren, and to have neighbors, and to speak to tellers in shops, and to dot, dot, dot. We call to catch fish by whatever means possible. You're in a place that I'm not in. You're in a place that Nick's not in. You're in a place that Paul, the apostle, is not in. God's placed you in a place to catch fish by whatever means possible. And we're talking about marketplace kingdom advancing by whatever means possible. I spoke yesterday with the elders about an incredible little verse in Exodus 10. Where I've never seen this verse, but I've read this thing many times. This is my quiet time Bible. It's a Thompson's from the 80s with the nice kitsch, fake leather cover, which is my quiet time Bible. It's here because there's notes in there made over years. But I saw a thing I've never seen before. Exodus 10. Moses is having this ongoing debate with Pharaoh. God says to him, I want you, Moses, to go and tell Pharaoh. Now let's look at that. Pharaoh thought he was a god. They believed the Pharaoh was a god incarnate. He was a deity. So in Pharaoh's mind, he has a peasant, slave, fugitive, shepherd, who stutters and who's 80 years old. Dares to walk into my throne room as a god. And he tells me, you can't tell Pharaoh stuff. You ask Pharaoh stuff. And better still, you keep quiet until Pharaoh allows you to speak to Pharaoh. That's the context. The most powerful man in the world God says, you go, Moses, and you tell Pharaoh with your stutter via Aaron, your big brother, who's 83. Tell him to let my people go. It's just weird. Because Pharaoh's thinking, my equal, not you, your God, because remember he's a God, has told you to tell me, are you crazy? You should be dead. You're lucky I haven't killed you yet. And this time and again, he comes in and says, I'm reminding you, my God says you must let the people go. He refuses, bang, some gnats. Refuses, bang, some frogs. Refuses, bang, a bit of hail, or a lot of hail, rather. Refuses, bang, some bloody river. I don't mean it in a, you know, swearing way. Literally, it was bloody. He just starts clapping off Pharaoh, time and again. Now you get it, right? Eh? It's not an excited thing. It's just... But eventually, Pharaoh says, okay, you guys can go. He says, no, not you guys, Pharaoh. All of us. No, hang on. Not the woman, surely. Not the kids, surely. He says, no, Pharaoh, I want the woman and the kids to go as well. The young and the old, because my God wants us all to go. Pharaoh says, push off, chap. Not a chance. God didn't send something. Bang, I think it was darkness comes at that point. So then he comes and says, Pharaoh, listen, you're not getting the point. It's the eighth plague now. Pharaoh says, okay, take the woman and the kids, but not the animals. And Moses says to him, Pharaoh, I want the animals as well. He then says, but you're not taking the animals, Moses, just the people. I'm giving you enough. I'm setting free my entire labor force to leave my country. You're crashing my economy. At least leave your animals behind. And Moses says, listen to me, Pharaoh. And he's now angry. You can see him getting progressively more grumpy as an 80-year-old guy. He's a bit creaky, a bit old. The arthritis is messing him up. He's like, listen, man, I've had enough of this, Pharaoh. Let the people go and the animals. But I can't, Moses. He says, Pharaoh, listen to me. Our God has told us, read Exodus 10, I think it's verse 20-something. He's told us, he wants us to come and worship him in the desert and sacrifice to him in the desert. And we don't know, Pharaoh, what he's going to ask of us to give. In case he asks for the livestock, we want the livestock. Because our God requires worship and sacrifice, and he requires our livestock. We're just not sure how much of it. In case he asks for all of it, we want all of it. Because if he asks for us to give some sheep or some goats, or some turtle doves, or some dot, 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 we want to have the stuff with us to be able to give it all to him. And this is the quote, he says, Pharaoh, I do not want to leave a single hoof behind. You'd think that Shakespeare's poetic. Try Moses. He wrote that thing. How cool is that? Not a single hoof to be left behind. You see, in my life, in your life, in our spaces, God's given us some stuff. Some husbands, ladies, not a wolf left behind. Some children, some houses we rent or we buy or we own, some boardrooms, some workshops, some cars, some giftings, some ministries, some coffee to fill up in cups, some incredible musician ability. Yes, John, but I can't even shave my head properly. I mean, that's incredible. He's given us some of that stuff. How can we leave a single hoof behind? And this thing of marketplace kingdom, whether God's called you to be a salaried preacher and pastor, or whether he's called you to be an accountant, or a doctor, or a street sweeper, or a house executive, or a granny, or whatever he's called you to do, let's suck the marrow out of the call of God on our lives. We want to die tired. Who wants to die bored? I want to die when I'm finished. I must die because I have to. I'm spent. In case in my future God requires me to give something to him, I can't afford to leave a single thing behind. I haven't started. That was the introduction. Let's get to a couple of points. The first point is this. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Got home from work one day, and I picked up my dog leads. I had two golden retrievers. I got up the dog leads, Pepsi and Molly. They were kind of this high, fluff balls and full of life. And when they saw the leads, they thought, oh, he's going with us for a walk. Their whole bodies were wagging. I mean, ears and tongues and jowls and spit. It was hectic. And they began to jump in excitement, just not on me because they knew that that wasn't allowed, but jumping like this sideways, like kind of just changing places, like hopping. We get to go on a walk. Woo-hoo. They were loving it. And I felt God say to me, why don't you do this with me? Why don't you worship me like this? They're worshiping you. They think you are the source of all things. Why don't you, when you hear about my name, go, wah, and start jumping and drooling? And why aren't you so passionate, son? You see, it's all about Jesus. Help us, Lord, to never, ever forget that. So Moses says, Pharaoh, we're not wanting liberty for our sake. I was part of a struggle back in the day. I mean, I was too young to, you know, do some major stuff. But I mean, I did my share of toy-toying and whatever. Running from cops and so on. I remember sitting in the Fort Trinket Museum. This is totally off my notes. With a picture of Gert Maritz on the wall, having a SACOS discussion undercover to discuss a march and a boycott. It was hilarious. With old Peter Tief gazing down at us, you know, trying to plan how to... Anyway, that's besides the point. But they weren't fighting for liberty for themselves. They were saying, we are told to go free, Moses, so that we can worship him. That's the reason for our liberty. God's given you freedom. He's given you stuff, marriage, a future, not so I can be made famous, but so that I can worship Jesus. Why does he break your addictions? So you can worship Jesus freely. Why does he give you a job and a paycheck? So you can worship God freely. Children, wives, houses, calling, jobs, future, the right to vote. That's a gift from God. Some rain in PE and some wind. Why? I don't know. But I suspect it's to worship God somehow. We're set free for worship's sake. On this point, they called, 1.2 if making notes, to worship with the provision that God gives them supernaturally. We call to worship, and we call to worship God with the supernatural provision of God. Those skills you have, those gifts you have, that job description, that business, marketplace Christians, and all of us are, even if a church pays your salary, you are in the marketplace because you are face to face with real people every single day. Me and Nick are different in very few respects. We got amazing heads. Yeah. We've both married up.
Yes.
You know, me more than him. We've both done amazing. But we're not different in our income. My paycheck comes from Pharaoh sometimes, and he's from, you know, the tabernacle. But they both come from God ultimately anyway. Yeah. The reality is this: all of us are in the marketplace. And we to use that supernatural provision of God to worship God. Look at their provision from God for the purpose of building a tabernacle, for the purpose of building an ark, for the purpose of building a table of showbread, for the purpose of building a candlestick and a laver and an altar. All those things they built, they were slaves. They had nothing. God requires them to worship him with incredible golden objects. Amazing purple cloth. Incredible, you know, hippo skins. Where on earth? Sea cow skins. I mean, really? Hippo skins? That's a bit of a high bar. God gives them stuff to worship him. They're slaves. They haven't got the stuff. God says, I'm calling you to worship me above your pay grade, above your ability, above your skill set, above your pedigree. I'm calling you to exploits that you don't know anything about yet. But I can't. It's too big. Yes, I know. And that's the point. Because if you can do it, you might slip into this deception that it's all about you. I'm giving you a task that's so big that but for God, you have no choice and no chance. So I'll give you the supernatural provision to do this thing. So Moses, go to your neighbors. Send your wives. Says the women were told to go, not the men. How cool is God? He sends the ladies to go. Knock on the door and ask them for their stuff. Who's there? Oh, it's your ex-slave, sir. I used to work for you, making some pyramids. My back is still raw from the whipping from yesterday. But I'm now emancipated because your Pharaoh said I can go free. Because my God has killed your son, and so I'm here to ask you for your stuff. Come on. That's madness. Or God. It's not possible. Or God. There's no slave owner going to set free somebody, bury his child because that guy's father, God killed his child, and then still give you all his stuff. So God finds a way to plunder the Egyptians, give his people the resource that he wants them to use to worship him. It's incredible. God's call us to a bright future, an amazing future, a daunting future, but God will give us the resource. John is going to take over leading this team for a few months, right? Terrifying, I would imagine. If I was you, I'd be like hectically terrified. But here's the thing. God's got a future and a provision for that future in that future. He loves you enough to say, I will plunder some resource to set you up to fulfill a task that you can't fulfill. No disrespect. Because God knows he loves you and cares for you. That's amazing. Supernatural provision. A boy comes with 5 loaves and 2 fish to worship Jesus with. This isn't worship just obeying him and giving him your stuff. Your heart, your thoughts, your fears. So Andrew and Philip are perplexed. How do we feed 5,000 people? Christ says, make a plan, boys. And so Philip says, well, I don't know what we're going to do, but he has a boy with some 5 sandwiches, like fish paste sandwiches. All the best, Lord Jesus. Christ says, that's all I want, is that obedience and that faith, and poof, 5,000 plus 12 baskets. Act of worship with what's in my hand, obedience knocking on a door to Pharaoh and his people, just a little baby step, some walk on some water, just some little oil in a jar, whatever I've got in my hand, yeah, it's yours, Lord. I'm going to worship you with this provision of yours, and you will come and put incredible generosity and just your wonder on that thing, and the rest is history. What's in your hand? That wife that God made blind for a few moments when she saw you, and you asked her to marry you, and she didn't really see what she was, and she said yes in a moment of weakness. That's in your hand, a gift from God. Those kids that adore you, what's in your hand? That's provision from God to you for you to worship him with. Not to worship, but to use to worship him. That budget that doesn't often balance, that's a gift from God to you to use to worship him. That body of yours, there's more of it than 20 years ago. You know the Edgar's mirror, the one with the angle? You know that, it's a 45-degree angle. That guy shows you stuff you haven't seen before. Okay, you're laughing because you know that mirror. I like the mirror that's like this way, not the one that's that angle. Because I didn't think, oh, hang on, there's more of me. This wasn't there, you know. But even that body, God says, that thing's a gift from me to you to use to worship me. Let's read Exodus 21, verse 2 to verse 6. On the same point, it's all about Jesus. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. This is now post the Exodus. They now cross the Red Sea, and now God's giving them the rules and the stuff to live by. But in the 7th year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he must go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes to you, she must go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to the master and the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and I do not want to go free, then the master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. It was hard back in the day. They were tough, those guys. Then he will be his servant for life. How's that for a picture for us? We've been set free by God, our master. Set free. No longer slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. I love my master so much, I don't want to walk away from him. Lord God, take the awl and pierce my ear. Peg me to the door so I will know forever, be marked that I am a servant of Jesus Christ by voluntary choice. Not because I have to, but because I get to. It's an incredible picture. This is not so we could have, you know, pierced-eared slaves. It's a picture for us that we get to say, Lord, pierce my ear. It's all about Jesus. Point number two, marketplace, kingdom advancing. There's room for everybody. It's amazing that God is so genius. He makes place for all of us. Please turn to Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9. 25, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. How's God's grace here? It's let the man's heart prompt him to give. You'd be crazy to not want to give. I've set you free from Egypt. I've plundered the Egyptians for your benefit. I've given you a future and a promised land. But I mean, really? You want to give, surely. But in case you're wondering, in case you think you shouldn't be giving, I'll prompt your heart. Give as your heart prompts you to give. Here's the thing though. These are the offerings you are to receive from them, Moses. Gold, comma, silver and bronze, semicolon, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and the hides of hippopotami, sea cows in the NIV, acacia wood, olive oil for light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and other gems, dot, dot, dot. How amazing is God? We all get to give. And in case, Moses, your wife only asked for gold, I'm going to give her the option of giving gold. And maybe she only asked for hippo skins. Why on earth she'd ask for that? But maybe she got a thing for hippo skins and she asked for hippo skins. She also gets to give that. Because if God gave only one option, the guy with the purple dye, fine linen, might not be able to give. So God says, I'm going to give you limitless number of things you can get to give into my tabernacle. So not a single Israelite walks away thinking, I can't give. I want to give. I want to serve. I love him so much. But I can't play the box and guitar like that guy. So I can't give. Yes, but you can hum. You can whistle. Can press play on your iPod. You get to give something. Oh, I can't preach like Nicholas Charles van Rensburg. That's okay, not many of us can. But you get to pour some coffee and do some praying and do some connect group leading and some alpha courses, dot, dot, dot. I've just got hippo skins. That's okay, son. Acacia wood as well. And onyx stones. What the heck that is, I've got no idea. But it's something special. Whatever you got, you get to give that thing. I told Grant Coley last night about a mutual friend of ours who was part of the church I'm part of leading. Good man, captain of industry, very wealthy man, successful man, runs an empire for his family, part of our church, solid, good man. But he sat in the 10th row back and he came 1 in 6. Because the value of leadership for him wasn't a big value, or so I thought. And one day he said to me, I need to leave. I've been asked to go somewhere else to help my dad with his business. It's a different church up the road. I want to move there. I've heard God. He wasn't asking me. He was telling me. So I just said, I can't argue with God. But I'm very sad because you're family and you're part of us. You know, when a person leaves a church, it's a gut-wrenching thing. I said, let's have a coffee so you can tell me honestly, audit me, is there a better way I could have led you to help you be in a space where you didn't want to leave? I'm just going to ask the question, or honest reflection. He said to me, Jeremy, I'd love that. Over coffee, it became a breakfast because it was a long chat. He began to cry and said to me, I love this church. I love you guys. I said, well, why on earth didn't you lead something? You run an empire. You could run this church before tea on a Monday morning. You're so gifted. Why on earth did you come 1 in 6 and sit at the back, come late and leave early? He says, because I can't preach like Grant Crawford. And I can't lead life groups like that guy, mentioned another pastor. And I can't pastor and love the grannies and kiss the babies like this oak. You know, the kind, that fluffy pastor guy. He couldn't be that guy. I said, why do you think that should be your bar? He says, isn't that normal leadership? I thought, I've led this man so badly. I failed this man so dismally. I've given him the impression that if you can't do everything, you can't do anything. I said, bro, you've got so much to give. You've heard God say go, so please go with my blessing. But for heaven's sake, when you get there, sit that guy down. I'm going to phone him and tell him you're coming. Pay for a good lunch, a long lunch with that guy, and tell him all the stuff you can do. For goodness sake. Another mate of mine, he phoned me and said to me, Brew, please stop inviting me to eldership training and tell Crawford to stop it as well. I said, what do you mean? I said, are you like sin, living in sin or something? He says, no, you idiot. We're good mates. He says, I don't want to be a pastor. I said, why not? He says, I can't MC a meeting. And I don't want to hug grannies. And I hate funerals. And for goodness sake, I want to headbutt the guy who comes for counseling. I don't want to counsel. Who wants to talk for 4 hours? I said, is that your impression of eldership? He says, isn't it? I said, do you pass Timothy and Titus? He says, yeah, I think so. I said, and 1 Peter 5 where it says, be shepherds of God's flock to you. He says, yeah, I love the church. I'll die for it. I said, if eldership is a governing function, not a pastoring title, and listen, we've got to do all those things. I'm not, you know. I said, if that's a function, if government is what distinguishes eldership, how would you govern this church if I asked you to? He pushed the stake aside. He leaned forward in his chair and he sat up straight. He says, this guy runs multiple businesses across the country. He says, just give me half a morning. I said, he says, and a flip chart, a big one. And all the accounts, all the organograms, all the policies, the delegations. I want to see the financials for the last 5 years. Give me the 20-year plan. He says, and a red pen. He says, I want to help restructure this thing. Set it up for success. Get some government payback on all the stuff we're giving away. And he began to go through. I thought, where have you been all my life? Come on. And him and a senior partner in a massive accounting firm came in and gave us 4 hours. It revolutionized our stuff. Set us up to create platforms for people to minister, people to give, the sheep to be released into service. This guy governed that morning. He eldered that morning. But if his limitation was, I can't give hippo skins, I only have some gold, and he thought that the only way to give was to give hippo skins, he'd have sat and died one day, an old man playing golf, for heaven's sake. How can that be your goal? Golf. I hate that. It's a useless sport anyway. Who wants to live for golf? But he... sorry. In Penang. But he gets the opportunity to bring to the tabernacle his contribution. It's not hippo skins and they're important. It's some acacia wood or some frankincense or some silver or some bronze or some other stuff. That's why we have marketplace kingdom advancement. What's in your hand? Look at David's team. David's team was scar-faced. They had faces like lions. They were in debt, some of those guys. They were from the enemy's camp. They were Benjamites. Saul was a Benjamite. David at Ziklag, he walks across a field, I think on the front foot, because he's going to kill some giants, that guy. And I think David was a big boy, probably did CrossFit, I'm guessing. Involved cutting people's heads off. No kettlebells, just a sword. But that team was diverse. They could sling shots with the right hand and the left hand. Bows and spears. Warnock fought for the whole day until his sword froze to his hand. It's in the Bible there. Now do the maths. Your sword freezes for one of three reasons. It's cold. So he's fighting in the winter and his sweat freezes the sword to his hand. Number two, it's a cramp. Old English for it's frozen. I've paddled a race before. I got cramps, but they were nice cramps because they cramped my fists on the paddle. So I couldn't move my hands. It was great to just paddle because you couldn't do anything else. Cramp. Or number three, it's congealed Philistine blood in the hand that turns to liver and then, to crust that freezes the man's sword to his hand. I love it. Oh, I love it. Wah! All day. Foo! Foo! Just cutting off heads. It's incredible. But here's the point, though. Diverse team. Look at Jesus' team. He's got Matthew. Back in the day, would have been called an impimpi. He was a guy who worked for the state, taking taxes from the oppressed. That guy. In the same team as Simon the Zealot, who was a left-wing radical terrorist. The Zealot's intention was to kill Roman soldiers. They would stab them in the back with their daggers called scarii. They would stab them and kill them. Jesus puts these two boys in his team. That's amazing. I reckon the first 2.5 years of Christ's ministry was spent stopping fights at the fireside. No, Simon, don't kill Matthew. Not yet. Philip seems to me an academic kind of guy, studies, he knows the Messiah, he finds, you know. And Peter, thick. Foot is deep down his throat, that guy. He puts those two, an academic scholar, and thick Peter. It's beautiful. I mean, Nick van Rensburg, academic, and me. In the same team. Not rubbish, bro. In the same team. Let's go off script again. We were laughing, me and Nick, at a guy years ago. Guy called, I won't mention them because this might be recorded. You might hear about it. But this guy was a bit soft around the mid-waist here, you know. And we went on an eldership time away to a place called Hela Hela. And there was a river flowing through it. And we were jumping off cliffs and paddling and so on. And this lad, there were some tubes, you know. And he shouted this, like, I can't find the tubes. I can't float in the river. And Nick shouted, your tube was built in, buddy. That wasn't meant to be part of the script. But what I'm saying is this. God puts hilarious people in your team together with you to help you laugh down the rapids sometimes. Bottom knows the guy I'm talking about. Because you can picture his waist. Don't mention his name. The Antioch team. Barnabas, Simeon from Niger, Lucius from Cyrene, which is Libya, Manaen, who grew up in the courts of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. How beautiful is that? You know, the Jesus team didn't all look like David Beckham, in case you're wondering, with GHD hair and soft fingers. They were fishermen and rugged and peasants and diverse. Jesus was 30. Who's 30 in the room? Or thereabouts. 29-ish. Okay? 30. That's not old. His team called him rabbi, which is a word reserved for old people. Woohoo! Only one, it seems, was married, Peter. I suspect that they were mid-20s at most. possibly 16, 17, 18 years old. How's that for something that messes with our heads? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's quite rough there, isn't it? Or delightful. Diverse team. Third point. But I don't know what time I started, Nick. Can I just keep going? Follow the water. AM. That same patch of verses. Look at verse 2. Point number 3. Each man whose heart prompts him to give. Give is the operative word. Down to verse 8. Then after, pardon me, they've given, let them make a sanctuary for me. Another operative word. Guys, point number 3. We get to be both givers and makers in the marketplace. Can I challenge those of you who see your call to be making money and giving money? That's just half of your privilege. You get to give and you get to make. Those of you who are on salaried staff of local churches and you think that your call is just to make, you get to make and you get to give. He says to all of them, give and make. That makes sense? We call to both give, all of us, and to make. Too often, the guys who are the givers, they think, my work is done now. I've given a lot. You also have to make. Make what? Make some coffee. Make what? Make some craft for the babies at the children's church. Make what? Make some lounges to lead life groups. But I gave, yes, thank you for that. But you now get to make as well. We get to give and to make. Those on staff, yeah, I'm just the maker. I've heard this from good friends who are paid pastors. Oh, I'm only a pastor. What? The best job in the world? Caring for Jesus' bride? You're only a pastor? No. Just honor yourself. Just honor your family. Just honor your church. Just honor Jesus by saying, I'm only a pastor. You get to give as well. Jesus tells Peter, go to the sea, catch a fish. In its mouth are 2 coins. Peter got to make fish and give coins. Incredible. Paul moves between making tents and preaching, then making tents. And there's like this constant fluidity between full-time and part-time. That's a diabolical distinction. Just by the way, those two words, nowhere in the Bible are we called full-time or part-time. Surely we're all full-time. We happen to be full-time in different capacities, bi or tri or quadro, bivocational, but we're called to serve Jesus all the time, both making and giving. I've got a friend called Hendrik de Villiers. He's at the site I'm part of leading. Engineer, runs a massive operation, 2 incredible boys, wonderful marriage, leads a great small group, good teacher, fantastic person. We were driving to a different site once to go and preach, and I had a question asked of me by a guy who was starting a job creation enterprise. One of the sites is really, really impoverished, 90% unemployment rate, and we're trying to get some work going. Our town has some problems with litter, a few problems with litter, and this guy was saying, let's create work that's really, really basic, at minimum wage, not Hendrik, the other guy, to create work. The people were saying, give us less than minimum wage. We're so desperate, we'll take nothing so we can share that small pot with other people. And I'm saying, we can't do that. That's not right. We cannot settle as a church for minimum wage anyway. We should be the benchmark and go more than that. And even though you're asking for less so you can share that little with somebody else, we're saying, we can't do that. But what a dilemma. To pay somebody a good wage for a basic job when his friend next to him is unemployed. It's a difficulty. So I think I need to ask somebody else who's not in a church leadership sense, paid context, who thinks out the box for a perspective. He says to me, it's so simple. Pay the guys that good rate, but pay them only for 3 days. So it's minimum wage for not a whole week, but for only 3 days. So you're actually blessing the guy with a far better wage and allowing yourself to pay other people and giving him 2 days off to get the ID sorted out because now he has taxi fare, to get his drivers because now he has money, get his CV done because now he has space and work and references. What a genius, simple solution to limited money, lots of people, and a time crisis. Does it make sense? But for a man in that space, I would never have seen it. We started a thing called a mentorship program with some varsity kids. These were kids with exceptional results, extremely poor background, all living on NSFAS funding, with nothing of their own, but they were good kids. 60% of them were not getting work post-masters or post-honors or post-cum laude degrees, Maritzburg Varsity. And one man said, let's start a program where our people, our marketplace Christians, who by day are engineers or retired teachers or whatever, plumbers, but who have forgotten the soft skills because they're so used to them that these students haven't yet learned, the things of standing up straight and smiling and looking in a person's eyes, and a firm handshake, and being on time, and smelling good, those basic things that we all take for granted as 40, 50, 30, 70-year-olds, and let's take those things in our boardrooms, in our workshops, in our lounges, let's buy coffee or caviar, whatever your budget allows for, and bless these kids, and just tell them some life. 3 years later, you're seeing kids whose eyes are alight. When they go to an interview with their peer who's not in the program, they get there first. They smile. Their CV doesn't have last night's fat cake stain on the front page. They've spelt their name correctly. They don't ask for stuff. They offer to pay for stuff because they've been told some stuff that they wouldn't have been told because they have no parents. When the employer looks at him, it's a no-brainer. I want that guy, not that guy. I employed somebody who'd come through one of these programs, different town. A mate of mine phoned me. I was praying that morning for a new intern. A mate phoned me and said to me, do you know somebody in your city looking for an intern in my capacity, in my law firm? I said, yes, me. I've just prayed for it. He says, good man. I said, okay, done. I'll employ him. He says, well, maybe you should interview him first. I said, yeah, I will interview him for his sake. I'll patronize him, without him knowing this, so he walks through a process. But as for me, because you said so, I'll employ the guy. The guy came from Port Shepstone, which if you know, KZN is about 200 Ks from where my offices are. Has no car, lives with his granny, has no money. I said to him, I'd love to meet you to interview you, but because you're so far away, I'll meet you halfway. Deliberately putting the bar up there, I know I'm going to employ him. I've drafted already the letter of appointment. This is for his sake. He says, thank you, sir. I'd love that. I said, I'll meet you in Westville, which is halfway between where he lives and where I live. I thought. It's actually 1/3 in my favor, in hindsight. At 12 o'clock at a restaurant on this day. No options. I'm giving him one option. He says, thank you, sir. I'll see you there. Now, I know he's on taxi to get there. As I'm driving in, he says to me via WhatsApp, I'm here, sir, wearing a blue suit and a red tie. He's been given some soft skills. He's a great deacon. Can preach up a storm. Has written 2 books, this lad, already. He loves Jesus. But some marketplace Christian brought a hippo skin of a mentorship program with his own skill that's almost totally secular, but it's built off the Bible value of discipleship. I walk in. This restaurant has 3 different entrances. He's sitting bang in the center. He's picked a table that I can see him from all entrances. Incredible. stands up, looks me in the eye, shakes my hand. In his little culture, it's not appropriate to look a man in the eye who's older and shake his hand first. But he gets that there's a Western business model which, wrong or right, is what it is. And so he reverse leads me by shaking my hand. Stands up. I said, have some lunch. He says, no, thank you, sir. What 24-year-old offered a free steak says, no, thank you, sir? He's been taught by a mentor with some yards under the feet that you should never accept a free lunch. I said, coffee. He says, thank you, sir. Wants to honor me by accepting my offer, but just a small one, not a big offer. After the chat, he offers to pay, but doesn't fight me too much. He honors me by allowing me to pay for him. I said to him, how many taxis, Lunga, did it take you to get you? He says, 3, sir. From St. Faith's, which is 40 Ks actually from Sheppey, to Sheppey, from Sheppey to Durban, from Durban to Westville. That cost the lad lots of money. Now, I know I'm going to pay him a lot more than minimum wage. So I know I will well reimburse him for his fare, but I don't offer to pay his fare. Feel like an absolute dog on the inside, thinking, oh, you bad person, but I've got to do this. I said, thank you. Don't call me. I'll call you, son. In the car park, email him. I love you. You're amazing. Work for me. Yes, you. What's the point? This lad responds well because he's been given some life skills by some marketplace Christian who gets it. He gets to give and to make. Does that make sense? I spoke to Ray Oliver about 20 years ago. I said, Raymond, well, Ray, thinking Raymond John, but I said, Ray, how do I, myself, as a marketplace Christian, get to be involved apostolically in the nations? Because my pharaoh I work for demands bricks without straw sometimes and limits my time off. I get 15 days a year if I'm lucky. How do I go to the nations and still have a holiday with my family and still get sick and whatever else? He said, oh, that's easy, Jeremy. I'm like, oh, yes. He says, you take off 2 days or even 1 day and you're able to get to Swaziland, Zimbabwe. I'm thinking, Zim, right? 3 days? Botswana? I'm like, Botswana? I'm like getting him a twitchy. He says, Lesotho. Lesotho, easy. Mozambique, easy. Swaziland, for us, easy. I said, Ray, tell me more. He said, take off a Friday. You leave Thursday after lunch and drive through the night and get to Botswana at first light. You then get to the border and you drive and you're in Mount by evening. You can run their youth meeting. Saturday all day to outreach and train some deacons. Sunday morning you ordain them in your car and you're back at work on Monday morning. I'm like, oh. That's the point, though. There are ways and means to catch fish by any means possible. Out the box. Got to find ways to do it. A mate said to me, I've got a connect group, a life group of fat, strong men. They're fat, they're full of stuff, full of wisdom, full of knowledge, full of gifting, but they come to church twice a month late because their wife dragged them there. They're good men, but they're just lazy men. How do I said, maybe a mission trip would help. He says, yeah, good idea. So he asks them their opinion. Fatal error. Gents, where can we go on a mission? One of them says, I think Palito. Palito! What do you mean? That's a holiday. Not a mission to Belito. Who goes to Belito on a mission? I said, bro, oh, just rewind. Give it 3 months for them to forget about that. They can forget that we asked them, and we'll surprise them with another option later. What's that? I said, Mohotlong in the winter. Yeah, but that's a bit cold. That's the point. I said, these guys run businesses that are multi-million rand blue chip multinationals. Don't put the bar here for them. They start new operations on a weekend. Bang, done. Put the bar up there. Tell them the loftiness of the call requires everything from you. Not a small thing, a big thing. He says, yeah, but it's hard. I said, yes, but compared to the cross, that's the bar, isn't it? Oh, it's so hard. Compared to what? Paul says, I was beaten up, left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times, I think it was. 4 possibly. But these light and momentary troubles. I'd love it. I want to ask Paul one day, did you mean that? Was that a typing error? When the next guy transcribed that verse, did he make a mistake and miss out the word not? These are not light. Come on. We had 40 men say, yes, let's go. Why? Because the bar was raised for them. They saw the lofty call we get to give our hippo skins for this tabernacle of fishing at all costs. I've never to turn away vehicles, ever, through all the years of trips. First time since and before, saying, no, we don't need your Land Rover. We have enough and to spare. Because they were saying, we want to go. Mike, the guy who did it, puts up a promo saying, don't worry, guys. When we climb Sarnie Pass in the winter, if they say to us there's snow, we'll ignore them. Just wear red. Why, Mike? So they can find us. I mean, he said something, I didn't mean that high up. Just like, spoke to two lads at our varsity site some time ago. Student leaders. One wore a red beret and one wore a blue t-shirt. Now in the real world, there would be mortal enemies, as you in this town well know. Red berets and blue t-shirts. That's a joke, huh? But not really. Having coffee in my office, they were best mates because of Jesus. They disagreed fundamentally on whether one should pay for land or not. Whether one should, you know, swear at a president publicly or not. They had fundamental differences. But the bigger uniting factor was Jesus Christ. I said, gents, you oaks are uniquely positioned to transform our country where I cannot. Because I'm 45 and your parish thinks I am irrelevant and a dinosaur. Because 45 is like you're almost dead. You should be retired and put out to pasture at 28 in their opinion. So you are the ones who have a platform in that space. For goodness sake, don't drop the ball. Must we take off the red beret? No, just keep wearing it. And the blue shirt, no, but don't make that the thing you're worshiping. Guy says to me, Jeremy, I had a quiet time where God convicted me, one of these lads, where he elevated his leader above Jesus. And God, while on his God says to him, I picked my son on a cross to be the answer for our country as the only way. You in your mind have slipped into a misconception where some guy that you follow politically is a better option. My boy, I'm going to back my son. All the best with your choice. He says, on his face, he wept. Didn't chuck away his t-shirt or his red beret. He kept on worshiping Jesus, but he transformed the market he was in. Does that make sense? It could be a miner, or a farmer, or a teacher, or a mom, or a dad, or a granny, or a teenager, or a five-year-old. God's called us to a market where we get to worship him with our stuff. Fourth point. There's 2 points left, Nick. Is that okay? Line upon line upon line upon line of God giving them impossibly high quality control specifications for his tabernacle. He asked them to make almond bud-shaped gold ornaments to go on a staff of a lampstick. An almond leaf and flower-shaped gold ornaments to go on the lampstick. Why? Because he can. These oaks are barely out the Stone Age. The same. 3,000-something BC, whatever it was. With nothing, they're slaves in a desert. How am I going to smelt the gold, Lord? I don't know. Just make the bud. I'm a slave. That's okay. Make the bud. Here's old Mrs. Moses with the bellows getting the gold melted. Blow, darling. fan the flames on and keep on. Mikey, why? Because God wants impossibly high standards. Nick, make Plant lead a church. How? I'll tell you on the way, son. Noah, build an ark. What's that, Lord? It's a boat, son. What's that, Lord? It's something you float on a flood with. What's a flood? It comes when it rains. What's rain? Hadn't rained yet. You remember he watered the earth with mist. Imagine you build an ark for 100 years. Nochal. He's even more stone age, that guy. Cut down some forests, my boy. Gopher wood. What's gopher wood? You'll see it when you find it, boy. It's light. Why? It must float. What's float, Lord? This is contextualized thing, guys. It's real stuff. For 100 years, I reckon Ham and Shem and Bacon would have said to him, Lord, what? Dad, what are we doing? For 45 years, Dad, you missed my matric dance making an ark. You missed my cricket match again. Yeah, I'm making an ark, son. It's 100 years, boy. It's a short deadline, son. You on a Zimmer frame, Dad? Yes, my boy, making an ark, son. Come on. Makes an ark. Why? Because God wants it. Impossible task. Here's the point, guys. Hard work is a gift from God to us. You know that God asked them to work before the fall? That's troublesome news. He says to Adam, settle the garden. And then they ate the apple. Or the pineapple or the watermelon or whatever it was they ate. Probably a lemon. Work the garden, boy. Do the maths on that thing. He's made a planet. There's two of them. I know it wasn't the whole planet. It was like, I think, Euphrates and Tigris. Somewhere in that Iraq. The garden fills Iraq. Settle the garden, boy. How long? As long as you want. You have all eternity before death came in. Naked. Settling a garden. Come on. There's old Adam gardening. Bare feet. Loving it. In love with Eve. Having date night every day. No kids. Amazing. Woo-hoo! Naked and loving it. Before the fall. Sometimes I think the church, we expect because of grace that we get to be lazy. Grace puts us on the hook, not off the hook. Because of grace, the bar is raised. Not just murder, even anger. That's the bar. Go into all the world, all 11 of you. Hardly read or write. They can read the Torah, barely, and that's it. No internet, no airplanes, no combustion engine, no tar roads, no deodorant. Go into all the world, guys, and preach the gospel. Brilliant. What's your excuse? What's my excuse? Abram is asked by Sodom to help him set free his whole city, which has been kidnapped by an even worse guy, Kaldalomar, whatever he's, how you pronounce that guy's name. How strong must you be as a marketplace business Christian leader that loves Jesus to have a workforce big enough to be mercenary army that goes and sets free a whole nation? He gets to do it because God platformed him with some hippo skins, some acacia wood, and some stuff to worship God with. Second to last point, it's a quick point, but a critical point. And it's probably a sad point. The others are all great, happy points. But this point, they take the gold. While it's up the mountain, the gold intended to be used for the ark and the candlestick and the laver and the showbread table and the instruments, and they melt the gold down and they make a calf out of it. In case he's died, they say to Aaron, in case he won't come back, we need something to worship. Let's make something else other than God, Yahweh incarnate Elohim, who's given us this liberty. and this call and this sonship, and we'll abdicate our worship responsibility and we'll worship the stuff He gave us to use to worship Him. So the vehicle of worship becomes the object of worship. How sad is that? I've got a brain. Let me use my brain to invent some stuff and get famous for myself. Worshiping the vehicle. I've got a family, some kids. Let me use my kids that should be a vehicle through and with and in which I worship Jesus, and let me elevate them or actually lower them to being an idol that I begin to worship. Oh, I can't bring my child to the prayer meeting or to life group or to an evening service because it's raining, because his skin is not waterproof. Oh, shame, my poor baby. My two-year-old has to sleep. No, he doesn't. I've got four of them. They'll be okay. Oh, if my own church messes up my child's routine, then change your child's routine. Is this harsh? If it's harsh, sorry. Not really. Oh, my bedtime, 7 o'clock. So what? I'm not saying have church every night until midnight. I'm not being silly. But I am saying when my mentality is I'm worshiping Jesus with all of this, it makes things easier. In my business right now, I've had some great successes and some dismal failures. My job, no one comes to me on a good day. They come to me having had a bad day or a bad 438 days. So I've offended people unintentionally and to my shame, sometimes intentionally. But Lord, I've messed up. I haven't worshipped you with this thing, this job, this boardroom, this file, this check, this client, this opponent. I've not worshipped you through this vehicle. I've put you aside and I've worshipped this thing and I've bowed down to this thing. I'll promote you if only you stop not working late because of church. Then don't promote me, thank you, sir. Does that make sense? Can I say that again? I'll promote you if you don't stop not working late because of church. Then don't promote me, sir. Last point. This guy called Erastus. In Romans 16, I've preached this many times before because it's just something I love so deeply and I feel it's appropriate on this topic. Erastus appears three times in the Bible. And it's beautiful. He's clearly a Roman because his name is Latin, Erastus, and the U.S. gives it away. There was Gaius, there was Quartus, there was Quintus, there was a lot of other U.S.'s in that whole space. Andronicus, there was Tryphesa and Tryphosa. Read Romans 16. Now you think, yes, Romans, okay? The theologians will tell you that is probably the book in the Bible that has the fullest recordal of the gospel. Okay, Tim Keller says to you, this thing, if you lost your whole Bible, which you shouldn't, hold on to Romans because that contains the whole thing in one package. 16 chapters. Of this incredible, gold, beautiful treasure of the gospel. But of the 16, 1/16, the last one, is a list of Paul's contacts, like his iPhone contact list. Why would you take 1/16 of this incredible book and relegate it to being a telephone book? Greet this guy and that guy. This dog sends his greetings. That guy, we're meeting in his house. This dog is like that. And this dog's just bang, 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 bang. So I see verse 23, I think it is. There's Erastus, comma, director of public works, sends you his love. Why even put that thing in there? Comma, director of public works. Who cares? Lord. I know it's an inspired word, but Who cares? If you're honest, you're thinking this. You're never going to say it because you're too holy, but you're thinking it. Director of Public Works. You research Erastus and you see he appears again in Acts 19:22, where Paul does some travels apostolically, and in his team, guess who? Erastus. And then 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul's on his last book, in fact, his last chapter, Paul writes, he says, Timothy, my boy, guess what? Erastus is still counting for God. He writes Romans from Corinth years before. It records in Acts, Erastus traveling with Paul apostolically, and way at the end of his ministry, he says, Tim, my boy, guess what? Erastus is still counting for Jesus. Guys have come, guys have gone. Guys have changed or not, he's still counting for Jesus. They found a paving stone in Corinth, ancient Corinth, in the 70s. I think it was 70s, but in the last millennium, or last century rather, that says on there, engraved, Erastus thanks the people of Corinth for their faithful service. Dated AD 60 some change, which is exactly when Erastus was the director of public works in Corinth. Don't you love the Bible? And they used to, as an aside, there used to be lots of people saying, this stuff never happened. Forget the miracles, just the factual record never happened. In the 1800s, there were lots of clever guys, the Snakis, that said, oh, never, it was a fake, false story. Those guys don't exist anymore. People still say, oh, he wasn't God, but no one says he never lived, because they found stuff that extra-biblically confirms the fact of Jesus Christ. And that flagstone's one of those things. The Romans had burnt down Corinth before Caesar's time, okay, before Christ was born. But Caesar, Julius Caesar said, look, we need to go and re-establish this town of Corinth. It's on an isthmus, on a peninsula like Cape Agulhas, okay, Cape Point. This isthmus, we've got to build this thing up again. We flattened it because they tried to revolt against us, these Greeks. But the ships sailing from the east, because there's a cape of storms there, it's hard to get around this cape. We need a point. We need to build some pulleys to pick up the ships, cross-land them, and relaunch them on the other side. It was hectic back in the day. So Caesar said, we need to go and rebuild the city. So they cater deployed, right, Roman officials who were loyal to Caesar to these towns to rebuild them. And Corinth was one such town. Director of public works in those 200 years was a critical function rebuilding a city that the Roman government felt was an important beachhead. This guy was not a two-bit operator. He was the guy in charge of public works. Other translation says he was an accountant. He was a CFO, you know, accounting officer of Corinth. Either one, I don't mind which you pick to believe, either one's the case. Those are critical functions in a marketplace. But Paul remembers him from Corinth to the Roman church. Why is that? Because clearly the Roman church knew Erastus. Clearly he had been part of the local church and counting for Jesus there. And possibly, in fact, probably gone across to the Corinth church to help with the church plant. His job as a vehicle, it's a beachhead to get him to Corinth to help Paul build the church in Corinth. Timothy says, 2 Timothy 4:20, remember Erastus, Tim, he's still counting for Jesus in the church. I reckon you're quite busy if you're in charge of building a city. I'm just saying. And yet, he's a vibrant, counting, maker, not just giver, in the church of Christ in Corinth. On top of that, he takes some leave from his work. He's working. And he goes with Paul into the interior, Acts 19. On a donkey, I presume, as opposed to a flight, because it's, you know, didn't have them those days. I presume takes some time on donkey back to get up to the interior. And he works with Paul on a journey, I presume on sabbatical or on leave from his marketplace job. The Bible is not sentimental about it. It just says, Erastus, comma, Director of Public Works, ... No badge, no accolade, no fame, no book named after him. No one even knows the guy. Erastus is tucked away in one little verse in a phone list. How cool is that? God doesn't want fame and glory for us. We're just the chauffeur driving the limo. In the limo is the King of Kings. No one remembers or should remember the limo driver. When Usher comes up to the, you know, the whatever they call the music awards, or when Lawrence Fishburne arrives at the Oscars, nobody knows the driver's name. They're not supposed to know his name. Erastus is the limo driver, and so are we. Thanks, Nick.